Hi, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Hello. Hello. We're good. And you?
I am so happy to be here, and I'm so happy it's Friday, and God is so good. And I'm excited, too, because not only is it a Friday night, but it is a good Friday night. Praise the Lord. So we just want to thank everybody for joining us on this special Friday evening as we remember the crucifixion and, you know, what the sacrifice Jesus gave to us. And we just pray that as you join us tonight, that you're blessed as we answer these great Bible questions. So if this is your first time joining us, we want to welcome you. Say thanks for joining us tonight. Again, this show is live. So again, if this is your first time, feel free to throw a question out in the comment section below. We love answering questions on the fly, as well as answering these featured questions that get submitted throughout the week. And we also appreciate any comments or anything you guys just want to share. A lot of our friends out there have shared, you know, where they're from or just a blessing. And so we just want to welcome you to participate and have a nice dialogue with us as we go through God's word and answering some really great questions that we got in this week. And again, if you'd like a question featured on our weekly show, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And that's how you can submit your questions to be featured on our show. So before we jump into some of these questions, Jay or Wendy, you want to start us off with a word of prayer?
Sure, let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we have to dig into your word. And thank you for each person who submitted a question and each of us who's joining us live, and pray that your spirit will be with us all to guide us into your truth. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for that. And Wendy, can we get our first question?
Let's do it. Let's get our first question up. And welcome to Bob and from Chattanooga, and also to Robert Newell. Thank you guys for joining us.
And anybody else who's joining us, welcome, and let us know if you're here.
Exactly. All right, let's get that first question up. So Julie is asking, if we are saved by grace through faith, where does that leave us with the fourth commandment? Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Saturday is the Sabbath, but Christians worship and call Sunday the Sabbath, I presume is what she meant to say.
Yep.
That's a really great question, Julie. And I really appreciate you submitting this and, you know, bringing some attention to this, because it is an interesting topic, because, you know, there's so many people out there, you know, there are many Christians that believe in keeping the fourth commandment as God, you know, told his people, you know, at creation, and again, reiterated it with the 10 commandments, you know, wrote on stone in his own finger. And then we see in the life of Jesus keeping the fourth commandment and, you know, resting on the Sabbath day, which is on the seventh day of the week. And it's interesting because, you know, we're talking about it being Good Friday. And I always thought it was so interesting that, you know, we belong to Christ through creation. We are Jesus's because he created us in six literal days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And then we're Jesus's by redemption. Jesus bought us back after we'd sold ourselves out for sin. And so, and on the same, in the same like manner, we see at the end of the week, he, you know, he's crucified on Friday right before Sabbath, and he rests on the Sabbath day, and then he's resurrected on Sunday the first day and begins a new week of, you know, recreation, basically. So it's just kind of an interesting thought, just putting it out there. And so, you know, when you're talking about, you know, if we're saved by grace through faith, then you basically, should we even, do we need to keep the commandments, specifically the fourth commandment, which is, you know, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy? So what I want to kind of go back then is just kind of looking at, first of all, what is grace? Because so many people say, oh, I'm saved by grace. I don't need to keep the law. But let's go ahead and see what the Bible says about grace. So let's go to the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. And I don't know if we can get that up there. I know our director is very busy this evening. So if not, I can go ahead and pull it up. But yeah, I would like to look at 1 Corinthians 15:10. Thank you. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is Paul speaking. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So many people believe that, oh, grace means that you don't have to do anything because you're saved by grace. And it's true. We are saved by grace through faith. not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift from God. And so I definitely believe that, you know, we are saved by grace. Absolutely. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We're not trying to earn our salvation by any means. However, when we've received God's grace, we can't help but do something about it. And we see this firsthand in the life of Paul, as he just said, you know, that he labored even more because of not just him, but the grace that was with him. And so it is definitely a product of being saved by grace that an outward expression in works would follow. Not that, you know, obviously we're not saved by works. We're not saved by keeping the Sabbath. We're not saved by any commandment keeping at all. We're saved because of the merits of Jesus Christ for the blood he shed on Calvary, not by our own works. But again, let's look more at what Paul says about grace. And if you go to the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, it says something else very interesting. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. And there it reads, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And so again, we see the effective working of his power, basically that we see grace again being associated with a working, a doing something. And it's not our works. It's God's work. It's God's grace working through us and in us. Just like, you know, we of ourselves can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so God is telling us here that, again, we are given grace not for the sake of sinning. You know, like Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he says, you know, because where sin abounds, grace abounds. He says, so then should we sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid, absolutely not. We can't, you know, any longer live in sin if we claim to live after Christ. Like, that doesn't make sense. And so, you know, as far as, you know, commandment keeping, we are called to obey Christ's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments and, you know, and follow my example. And the example Jesus gives us very clearly is keeping the fourth commandment, which is the seventh day Sabbath keeping. And so just one more call back to, you know, what grace does in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is just such a beautiful passage. I absolutely love what our brother says here in Titus, again, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And here he says, I'm going to see if it will come up on the screen. There it is. For the grace of God, here we see the grace of God again, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And verse 12, he goes on to say, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so here we see, you know, this is part of the Acts. And go ahead into verse 13, just to finish up this thought. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. So again, here we see God's grace being a part of our salvation and working in us to no longer live out of the law. We are supposed to live in the law of God. And God made his law very, very clear that, you know, he is the Lord. He changes not. And all his commandments are righteousness. And because his commandments are righteousness, we are to live by the law. Not that the law saves us by any means, but rather it is a schoolmaster, as it says in the New Testament, that the law is a schoolmaster showing us basically what is going on with our character and basically being like a mirror to look into to say, does my life, you know, reflect, is the law of God reflected in my life, or are there areas that need to be fixed? And so that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show us, you know, where we need to grow in God's grace and to keep his law by his grace, not of our own strength, but by his grace and his power. So, you know, it's so easy, I think, to criticize our brothers and sisters who maybe, you know, they do keep Sunday as a tradition of the world, but we need to, you know, live by example and showing that, you know, we can keep God's law by his grace. And that's how we obey all of the commandments, you know, 1 through 10, you know, including the fourth commandment, which is to keep the Sabbath holy. And then, you know, as far as, you know, why, you know, Sunday is kept, it's, you know, it's sadly, it's been handed down to, you know, through so many years. And it was prophesied that this would happen. We know from Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, that this fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, in verse 25, it says that it would seek to change times and laws. And the only law of God associated with time is the fourth commandment, which is the seventh day Sabbath. And here we see that, you know, many hundreds of years ago, you know, just a little bit after the early church had kind of faded away in the first hundred, few hundred years after the Christian church formed, that, you know, a false Sabbath did come in, which is the first day of the week. And sadly, you know, it's just been a tradition, but, you know, we would rather obey God rather than the tradition of men. And we see, you know, this pretty clear in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So we'll just go there really quick. Oops. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Excuse me. Just to reiterate this point and bring it home. So here it says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elements of spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." So there's definitely, you know, a false system of worship. There are false things out there. There's a counterfeit for everything that God has, you know, in his word. And we see that, you know, in the world, just looking around. And I mean, this is definitely, if you were the devil, you wouldn't make something so obvious that it was like, oh, well, that's obviously in contrast to God's will. You'd make something that was a very similar counterfeit that would, you know, you'd to use deception, because that's how the devil works. He's a liar from the beginning, and he uses, you know, lies to deceive the whole world, honestly. And that's what it says in the book of Revelation. So, it would only make sense that the devil would then bring in a false counterfeit to God's true holy day, which he set up again at creation. He reiterated it, you know, at Mount Sinai, writing it with his own finger in the tables of stone. Jesus kept it by his own example, and we see the disciples keeping the seventh day Sabbath throughout the entire New Testament. And even Paul himself says in Hebrews chapter 4, talking about, you know, that if there was another day, God would have told us, but there remains a rest for the people of God. And God did rest from his works on the seventh day, and we are to do the same. And so, yeah, there's really no reason to keep any other day other than what God has clearly laid out in his Bible that you see from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, the seventh day Sabbath. However, it cannot be in our own strength. It can't be in our own works. It has to be through God's grace that we are able to keep the law, because of our own self. Again, we can't keep any of God's law because our hearts are desperately wicked, but it's only by Christ creating in us a new heart and writing his law in our heart, which is the new covenant, that we are able to keep his law through grace and through faith. So I hope that is encouraging to you, my friend, and I pray that you continue to walk in grace, grow in grace, and obey Christ's law as you abide in him. So yeah, Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that?
I do, and I love your approach there and focus on grace, because I think that is so important to the heart of the New Testament message and why it's different than the Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. And then I think another aspect to it too is that we often talk about here how the New Testament isn't abolishing the things from the Old Testament. It's taking the good, those principles, and magnifying them. So we talk about that we go from thou shalt not commit adultery to don't even look lustfully at somebody. And we recently made a video where we talked about, yeah, maybe the New Testament doesn't say you have to tithe, but it's teaching that everything we have now should be used as a living sacrifice given to God. And I can make the most now of this time and your resources for God. God's calling for all of it. And it's sort of the Sabbath too. There's nothing to show the Sabbath is gone. Rather, now we need to be understanding and living greater than before the principles of Sabbath, and not abolish a day, not just say it was a season, but really what's at the heart of it. And at the heart of the Sabbath is love, just like all of God's law. And it's the Sabbath that teaches us that time and being present with somebody is important. And here it's a special time that's set aside for God and by God. And what do we communicate to God when we don't care about him?
Yeah.
And I mean, and there's this deep interconnection between faith and love. And, you know, Tina always ties to this verse, which it's spot on, Galatians 5:5-6. It says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So righteousness by faith. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love."
Amen.
Faith working through love. And so this is now becomes a heart of the New Testament. It is love that we're called to do and be. And if we're not loving, we talked about it before, that's like a number one indicator somebody doesn't really know Jesus. And when Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, he's condemning even future Christians, it's because they have not love. For example, they're not taking care of the poor, the needy, all these people. Jesus will say, "I don't even know you because you have not love in your heart," basically is what Jesus is saying there. And so Jesus says, so what does it look like to love God? John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's our expression of love to God. And we don't force ourselves to keep his commandments just because God said so. God would be a tyrant if that's the case. But Jesus is saying, if you love me, because, and why do we love him? Because he first loved us. So when we get to understand God's love, his mercy, the grace Tina was talking about that he showed us, that now should prompt us to love him back and keep his commandments, do what pleases God. And, you know, the God who in Mark 2:28 says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, how do we want to treat the Sabbath? Do we want to keep it holy, or are we going to want to desecrate it? Isaiah 56:2 says, "Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." So, I mean, ultimately that, and just the Sabbath too has so many aspects about faith. I think we've done a video on it too. So there's a deep connection. Like Sabbath really becomes the ultimate test of faith, because are you willing by faith to say, "I don't need to work on a particular day. I'm going to slow down. I'll just be with God and trust God to take care of me because I have set aside this day as he set aside."
Yeah. And I think, you know, God encourages us to delight ourselves in the Sabbath day and to enjoy the blessing of the Sabbath day. And so when we think about this question, if we're thinking that it's like a legal thing to have to keep the Sabbath, it's like, well, is it a legal thing to have to eat the food that you enjoy eating that makes you feel great? Like,
just because you have to live,
just because you have to live, but you love to eat it and you feel amazing when you do. Like, I think it's kind of the same sort of thing. Like, if we learn to appreciate Sabbath for what it is, we truly get to delight ourselves in it and enjoy the blessing of it. And I was not raised a Sabbath keeper, and keeping Sabbath was one of the best decisions I ever made. And it required a complete change in my whole life. But it is totally worth it. Absolutely worth it. So,
I mean, go back to Mark 2:27. God says Sabbath was made for man. There's a blessing there for us to embrace and take advantage of. But it's that day, the day God designated, the day God set aside, that carries that blessing. It's not whatever day we choose.
Yeah, definitely. I see we have a few more hellos. We have a good morning from our friend.
Hi, Sean.
Sean again. Okay. We're so glad you're back.
And we have several questions here. And I think the three from Bob are kind of all related. So maybe we can go through all three and then.
Yeah. And I'm excited about these questions. This is a topic.
These are great.
Dive into that. And Tina too. So let's bring up Bob's questions here. And like I said, we'll just do all three first. So Bob's asking, when God created man and woman, how did he design them to relate to him? How intimate were we created to be with our Creator? And should we be moving in that direction to be closer and more intimate with Him today?
Yeah, those are really great questions. Do you want to jump into that, Jay?
Yeah, I just think it's interesting that you ask about, you know, the relationship between man and woman, you know, or man or husband and wife, and then also a relationship with God, because I think you're spot on in that the two are parallels to each other, in a sense. There's a connection with them. So first, when God created man and woman, how did He design them to relate to Him? I've often talked about how we are made in the image of God in many respects, but one of those is the way that a man and a woman come together in a very close unity, that unity of loving one another in many ways parallels then the love that God and Christ will have. And then you could say there's a third level, like for us, it's man, wife, and God forms the perfect union, just like you have the Trinity with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in that unity, loving each other, supporting each other, building up one another, trusting each other, that is, to me, one of the closest way that we can ever come to experiencing godliness. And really, the key word there, I think, is oneness, right? So as husband and wife are one flesh, God is also, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And then Jesus ultimately prays that all His followers, all God's people will be one. So ultimately, oneness is godliness. I mean, God is love. Mm-hmm. And God's ultimate hope for humanity is also that we will come into unity, be in like one accord, right? As the disciples were during Pentecost. That is the highest state of existence, I think, God has aspirations for us, and that we too should be practicing. It gets back to, how do we live our faith? Our faith should be expressed as love. Love is what God wants us to be. That is a state of being that is perfection. So, Tina, what are your thoughts?
I think that's really, very good insight into that. And I guess the only thing I think of, like when I think about, you know, how God created man and woman, with everything else, like this last quarter, I was teaching my child's class at church, and we were talking about creation the whole quarter. And I kept bringing up how with everything else in the, you know, in God's creation, He spoke, He said, God said, let there be light, let there be, you know, plants, let there be animals. But when it came to how He created man, you know, He first,
I think we just lost Tina.
Connection that God wanted to have with Adam. And then when He wanted Adam to live, God actually breathed His own breath into his nostrils. They were so close and so intimate. It was a very intimate experience for sure when God created Adam, his first human being, which he definitely was also, you know, created in the image of God. And then God had alone time with Adam before He brought Eve into the picture. And I think that that's a really good point that we need to not forget, that, you know, we as individuals must first have an intimate walk with God before we can introduce somebody else into that relationship. Or do you know what I mean? Just that we're not, you know, first jumping into a relationship with the person before we have a close walk with God. And so, you know, then Adam, He makes Adam go to sleep. So Adam's not even in the picture when He creates Eve out of Adam's own rib. So again, God's intimately touching with His hands and creating, you know, not just speaking at a distance. It's up close. It's, you know, firsthand contact in creating Eve.
And important there too is Adam had a time alone with God, right? And then Eve had a time when Adam is asleep and she got one-on-one time with God.
Exactly.
So what is the message that God is telling us here?
Exactly. That we each individually need to have our own walk with God before we're ready for that relationship. And then definitely, you know, I think what, you know, Satan came in to the picture and bringing in sin. And then you see, you know, after sin being introduced, you know, the man saying, the woman that you gave me, you know, she deceived me. And the woman's like, well, this serpent deceived me. And so, it's just this blame game, and it puts separation between us and each other. It puts separation between us and God. And so what we're, you know, in order to get a closeness with God and with each other, we have to come into harmony again with God's will. And God's perfect will, we see, is in basically in his law. And because if we are, you know, keeping the first four commandments, which is in essence love to God, and obeying the last six commandments, which are in essence love to our fellow man, we are going to be able to live in harmony and intimacy with God, as well as with our, you know, our fellow human beings, because we're not doing anything that's going to harm them, because love thinks, you know, love does no harm. And so if we're living a life of love, then we can't help but have a stronger and more intimate relationship with God, because sin is what separates us. We see that in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Sin has separated us from our God. But when we come back to him, we confess our sin. And 1 John 1, 9 says, if we do, he'll forgive us and, you know, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we, you know, come back into harmony with God, that's how I believe we regain that intimacy, that closeness with the Lord. And then as we, you know, seek forgiveness and seek only to love our fellow human beings, especially starting with your spouse and those in your home and your family, et cetera. I see that's how we, you know, build in our intimacy, because there's no way you can be, you know, have a healthy, intimate relationship with somebody who, you know, where there's toxicity and harm being done to each other. So I hope that that is just a little bit of a different insight, but I pray it's a blessing.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Great question. Thank you, Bob.
Yeah. All right. Shall we tackle the question here from Robert?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. So Robert is asking, what's the difference between faith and grace? Is grace some sort of power from God that gives you the desire to follow his will?
Yeah,
go ahead.
No, it's okay.
Follow on to your earlier answer.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like. So there's a difference between faith. So faith is basically belief. Like that's something you believe in your heart to be true. And but faith isn't just something you believe on its own. It says, because the Bible says in the book of James, faith without works is dead. It's where you take God at his word and you act upon it as though whatever God is saying or promising is true, and you can basically take it to the bank. Grace is a gift of God. It's something that God gives you. And, but does God give us faith to a certain extent? Yes. God says that he's given everybody a measure of faith. So God has given us basically a reason to have faith, but it's then our duty to act upon it. But in order to have strength to act upon it, we definitely need the grace that only comes from God, because we don't have that gift in and of ourselves. And grace is basically, you know, like the dictionary definition of grace is unmerited favor. God gives us grace. You know, we don't deserve it. It's a gift. But when, you know, it's kind of the way I would explain it is this. So for example, you know, if I knew that I had messed up and I had, you know, done something terrible against my own dad, and he, you know, forgave me and gave me a blessing, gave me a gift, it would give me strength to want to be near to him, because it was his grace that, you know, restored me, and his forgiveness, and, you know, the gift that he continued to give me, even though I didn't deserve it, you know, it changed my heart towards him, and it, you know, strengthened our relationship. And it gave me a strength to, to follow in what was right. But if he would have just gone straight to punishment and, you know, just said, okay, well, you broke my rule, and there is no grace for you. There is no mercy. There is no, you know, there's just penalty. I wouldn't have any, you know, strength. I would be trying to work to earn his favor again. But that's not how God is. God is the opposite. It is his love, his mercy, his grace, you know, his favor towards us, even though we don't deserve it, his forgiveness towards us, that strengthens us. And as we understand, you know, what he did for us in giving us the gift of his son, the more our heart grows towards him and the more we love him. And as we love God, the things of this earth just kind of start not looking so good. Those sins that used to, you know, tempt us don't tempt us anymore, because we love God so much now. And we now have the strength to overcome and to follow God's will, not because we feel like we have to, but because we just know God as a loving God that we want to get close to, and we don't want to do things that, you know, hurt his heart anymore. Mm-hmm. I know, Jay or Wendy, anything else on that one?
I think that's spot on. Yeah. So sort of recap, grace is a gift from God, where faith is you are taking God at his word and being willing to act on it, which, again, great definition there too. And then faith actually can be a gift from God. So one of the graces could even be our faith. And I love that prayer of the one father whose son, you know, was having demon possession problems. They said, Lord, help my unbelief.
Amen.
Yeah. I mean, that's one of the best prayers in the Bible. And amen. God does indeed answer that.
Yep. All right. We have another question here from Robert. So he's asking, hey, Jay, in a previous live video, you said there was a difference between worldly intimacy and biblical intimacy in love. Could you explain the difference? Thank you.
Yeah, great question, Robert. Thanks for the chance to further explain. So usually in the worldly sense, when we talk about intimacy, it's usually in the context, usually like sexually is often, sexuality is often associated with it. So physically intimate. But sometimes even in the world, you might talk about two people having an intimate, close relationship. But I say even when we're talking about the Bible, though, especially with our relationship to God, it is an intimacy that's far different. You know, so God obviously has no sexual feelings at all towards us. It's more, you know, he uses more the analogy of they're like our father, right? They're like a parent. At the same time, Christ says, I'm like your friend. Other times he says, I'm like your brother. I mean, every single sort of relationship possible, God is trying to use as an illustration of, yes, whatever close relationship you can think of, we're that. We want to be with you. And then in the New Testament, we have God even dwelling within us. And so all of our experiences, all of our thoughts, God knows and sees it. And then we come to where Jesus is talking about people, and you know that we're talking about the ones that, you know, don't take care of the poor, don't love as God wants them to love, and he'll say, I never knew you. And it, of course, God knows them, but Jesus is saying we don't have a close relationship. You know, you didn't bother to get to know me, and I'm then going to deny having any sort of deep, meaningful relationship with you. And if you are watching The Chosen, the TV series, a common theme in the movie that they're really trying to bring out, I should say movie, the TV series, they're really trying to bring out how Jesus sees people. And he will tell them, you know, I saw you, Nathaniel, when you were under the fig tree, when you were struggling and you're having emotions, I saw you, you know, implying, I know what you were feeling. I know what you were going through. And I was there with you. Your heart was hurting. My heart was hurting with you. You know, there's kind of sort of these implications there. So that is the level of intimacy then that when we're talking about in the biblical context that God has for us, that's it. Like he feels your pain. He feels your sadness. He feels your joy. And Christ came on earth to become a human, to share in our experience, to show that he's not above feeling like us. Mm-hmm. And he wants us to know how connected he is to us so that we'll be willing to extend our heart and connect with him. So that is biblical intimacy. So thank you, Robert, for asking. And Tina, do you have thoughts there?
Oh, you're on mute, Tina. You're on mute. We're not hearing you.
Oh.
It's okay. Sorry. I said, no, that was great. And it was addressed to Jay. So I'm glad it was Jay's answer. So I think we're good. Awesome.
Let's get our next question up. So John is asking, in Exodus 28 and 29, extensive details are given about the vestments to be worn by the priests. Is there a parallel to such religious clothing in other ancient religions? Thanks.
Hey, John, that's a really good question. And definitely, I think that's something that'll be interesting to dig into. And I did a little bit of research. I thought I'll quickly find, oh yeah, this religion has all these same things. And it's ended up being much harder than I anticipated. So if that's something of interest to you, I definitely suggest that you look and see, because it would not surprise me, because even within the Bible itself, we see a lot of false religions popping up using the vestments of the holy priest. So we'll take a quick look at it. If we go to Exodus 28, this is where we find a lot of the main components to it. Starting even with verse 1, it's talking about the creation of it. Then we get to Exodus 28, verse 5. It's describing what's called the ephod. So God says, they shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. So gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, these are very much the colors associated with the sanctuary, not just with the priest, but also the sanctuary in general. Each one is a very highly significant color. But notice a lot of religions, you look out there and you probably won't see that whole combination elsewhere, especially when it comes to blue, because the blue is the color very much associated with God's law. And Satan, when he's going to make a fake religion, seems to tend to want to cut blue out of it. It's really interesting. I'm not saying that's always the case, but there are some notable times where blue is not a part of the picture. So the priest wears the ephod, it straps down here, and then on it are the stones. Different stones, such as two onyx stones that have, so there's the Urim and the Thummim that would be used for divination, isn't the right word, but you ask God questions and somehow you'll get a response from God, yes or no. And then a stone for all the different tribes. And each one, again, is a different type of stone. We have those now. If you go down to Exodus 28, verse 17, for example, it says, you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. First shall be sardis, topaz, and emerald. Then the second row will be turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. Third row, jacinth, agate, amethyst. And then fourth row would be beryl, onyx, jasper. Why am I bothering to talk about these? Because we might see them again later. And, you know, you go down, then the priests had... additionally, the like a headpiece on it, which would, as part of it, have writing right here above the forehead that would say "Holiness to the Lord." Very important there, because, you know, symbolizing just thoughts of holiness and what's on your mind. A lot of religions, they don't go that route, right? The false religions, they tend to be more asserting power, authority, or power over life and death, things like that. And here God goes with holiness and holiness to the Lord. So interesting. And then if you think about it, going into the presence of God, what are the angels always saying in there? Holy, holy, holy. Mm-hmm. So that's more or less a really quick, rough rundown of the garments, and this is all woven fine linen, and all of it would be linen except for like the gold, because there's that rule of not mixing and matching different types of materials. Now, if we flash forward to the book of Ezekiel, also chapter 28, so Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 13, We come to this lament for the king of Tyre. And when you go through and you read it, we realize it's really talking about Lucifer, Satan, this extremely powerful being who stood in the presence of God. Now let's look at the description. It was really fascinating. So verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, God says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. the workmanship of timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So even you got some music and all, which also is something that you can see associated at times with the sanctuary. There was music there. So here, and it goes on, you were the anointed cherub who covers. You were the covering cherub. We also see that in the sanctuary. So Satan was very close to God, and he almost seems to have wearing all the jewels that later the high priest wears. So interesting. So to me, if you're Satan, if you were kind of this very high up position, almost like priest role in heaven, aren't you going to have a lot of knowledge of how these things work, and you're going to be in a great position to make a lot of fake religions when you're trying to steal people away from God and deceive them and distract them? So Satan is not necessarily going to start completely from scratch and make something totally different. He knows the real thing, and he'll make lots of counterfeits that might at times look very similar, follow some of the same principles. But always all his religions have one thing in common, which never in it are you relying on a God of love providing you salvation through grace. You're not going to find that in any other false religion. And usually you have the priest who very much assumes the role of controlling your fate. It's the priest who will give you salvation, the priest who can decide whether you get saved or not. And that, again, is very much an aspect of Satan, where he's going to be wanting to put division between you and God. So sad. So I mentioned there's also some fake garments popping up in the Old Testament. We see this, for example, in Numbers. Judges. Happens twice in Judges. So Judges 8:27. It says, then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. So Gideon, this is, you know, after he has a tremendous battle, he makes an ephod. He is, I think, of the tribe of Ephraim or Manasseh. So he was not of a Levite. He was not of the lineage of Aaron. And he was not then qualified to be wearing the, you know, one of the key elements of the priestly garb. And here he's doing that. I think this is sort of a sign that he wasn't so perfect. He, sort of a stumbling by Gideon. And then we see in Judges 17:5 says, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. So again, ephod is a thing. They're doing it. They even have idols. So I'm not surprised, because even we see in the Old Testament people making ephods and making similar things to the priest. If we look around, we're going to see that, I think, historically in other religions too. So that's my nutshell. I'm sorry, I can't say like this religion you know of is this way or that way, but if we dig deep enough, I think we're going to see a lot of similarities. There's going to be certain aspects that are similar, but where it matters, I think you're going to see very key differences. There's so much you can learn by what does Satan not incorporate into his religions that you're like, okay, that's something important that I really need to pay attention to with God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Satan really makes it, you know, he really tries to take elements of the truth and try to put this like shroud of, you know, truth up there. But then if you go in deep, it's like, the stuff that matters the most is missing and is mm-hmm. contrary and opposite of what is wanted. So like what, you know, what God's plan is. So yeah. Deception at its finest.
Yeah. And I have to say, I was trying to do some research of even like Baal worship and the Babylonians. And it's interesting. A lot of them go with garments that are based on, if you go back to Baal, it's of a fish. And they believe that Dagon or Baal was like a fish god, and which makes sense. You're dealing with people after the flood. So everybody's sort of traumatized over water and realizing water is a big thing. So Dagon is the fish god. And then these priests are wearing like these fish mitres. And then it's interesting where you look at even there's priests, bishops, people like that today who are wearing very similar headdresses as what the priests of Dagon would use. And even sort of the censers that are used at times by religious today, also very similar to Baal worship, that lives on very, very much even to religions today.
Yep. Tina, anything to add?
I think G might be up to. Oh, there we are. Okay.
I'm back. Sorry. Mother duty calls. Sorry
about that. Multitasking.
It's always how it goes, but that's okay. God is good.
Amen. Did you have anything to add, or shall we just hop into the next question?
Yeah.
I think let's go to the next question.
Sounds good.
Yeah.
All right. So Ken is asking, if the spirit and soul are two separate entities, what happens to the soul when the body dies and the spirit moves on to be with the Lord?
Ken, my friend, that is a fantastic question. The only thing I think we're not quite in sync with is the equation. So imagine A plus B equals C, okay? So if we're going to think about it that way, if A is the spirit, like the breath of life that God gives us, and B is our body, then C would be a soul, a living being. And you see that very clearly in the book of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So if you want to go there really quick, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God makes this really clear at the beginning. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." So here's his body from the dust of the ground, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," which is, you know, the spirit. "And man became a living soul." And so here it's very, very clear, a living being in the New King James Version. So a soul is basically a living being. And unless you have A and B, the breath of life, the spirit, and the body together, you don't have C, a living soul or a living being. And so it's kind of like the way I always think of it is if you're going to make a peanut butter sandwich. Now there's peanut butter and there's bread. And it's not until you combine those two things together that you have a sandwich. It's a different thing. Or just like, you know, if you have, you know, water would be the main goal. If you need water, you need to have hydrogen, right? I'm trying to remember my chemistry. Hydrogen and then two oxygen. You need to put those together to make hydrogen and oxygen together. In that combination would make water, a totally different thing. And so it's kind of the same with us being a living soul. You know, I'm a living soul because I have a body, and thank God inside my body is the breath of life. God has given me the breath of life and it's still in me. So I am alive. I'm a living soul. But, you know, when somebody no longer has that breath of life, they are no longer a living soul. And you see this very clearly in different parts of the Bible, but I'll show you a few verses just so you know that I'm not just making this up. You know, this is Bible Ask. So I want to give you a Bible-based answer. We see this really clearly. First of all, in the book of Psalms, in chapter 146 and verse 4. And so here David is speaking and he's saying, you know, to not put your trust in princes because basically, you know, they're going to pass away. And he says, "His breath goes forth," so that breath of life leaves him, "he returns to his earth," his body returns to the earth, "in that very day his thoughts perish." So that word perish means it's gone, it's no more. And so, he ceases to be a living soul. He's just those two things are now separated. The breath of life and the body are separate, and they are two separate things. They are not a living soul. The same thing we see again, very clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes. And there's actually a couple verses in Ecclesiastes that make this really, really clear. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, it reads, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So when these two things separate, that's it. That's basically what death is. That's when we are no longer alive, living being or a living soul, is when, you know, that combination is separated. And again, you know, Jesus speaks about, you know, death and how it's like a, asleep. And it says that very many times in the Bible. We see that in the book of Psalms. We see that all over, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says those that sleep in Christ, death is called basically a type of sleep. And again, Jesus says that really clear in John chapter 11, verses 11 through 14, speaking about when Lazarus had died. And it said that that these things he said after them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him out of sleep. So, and then of course in verse 12, his disciples, so, oh, if he sleeps, he'll do well, he'll get better. And Jesus, you know, it says in 13 that Jesus spoke of his death. But his disciples thought he was talking about getting rest. But in verse 14, Jesus plainly says Lazarus is dead. So Jesus, again, you know, likens death like a state of sleep. It's a state of unconscious thought, which is parallel to what we just read in Psalms chapter 146, that, you know, in that day his thoughts perish. And again, that's reiterated in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you go to chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes and verses 5 and 6, it's very clear. It says, for the living know, a living soul knows that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. So there is no, you know, soul that lives on, or, you know, some spirit that, you know, floats around or anything. No, it says that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. And in verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. It keeps bringing up this word perish. It's no more. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So basically when somebody dies, it's very clear that, you know, that when somebody's alive, it's their breath of God is there, the dirt, our body is there, and together we become a living soul. When those things separate, that's our point of death, and we are no longer a living soul. We are simply a corpse that is dead, you know, has no life in it, and the breath goes back to God, and we perish. And obviously, it's not God's will that any of us should perish. We see that in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That on that resurrection day that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through the end, we see, you know, that the dead in Christ shall rise, and those that are alive and remain, we go up to heaven, and so shall we ever be with the Lord if we are in Christ. So I pray that this is a blessing, and it answers your question. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that?
Oh boy, I could go on this topic, because I've been studying this one thing in detail actually for about the past year, trying to figure out when did we get these ideas of what a spirit is. And really, the Old Testament is very consistent when we look at it in terms of being clear that, yeah, spirit is our breath, and it's the Hebrew word ruah, and it's the same word actually for wind. So it says in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God moved over the waters. It was this word ruah, the wind of God, and very much then becomes wind, breath is associated with life, and it makes sense. The moment you stop breathing, you're dead, and it's the same word when Jesus says, you know, unto you, Lord, I commit my spirit. And it says he died and gave up his ghost. Really, these are words that actually mean spirit. I'm sorry, not spirit, mean breath. And you go back and look at Jesus when he said that, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's quoting the Old Testament, which using the word ruah there. So Where do we get this concept of spirit? It comes from, and I can't say I've totally figured it out, but it really looks like it traces back to Plato, the Greek philosopher Plato, who records the death of Socrates. And according to Plato, Socrates was put on trial. He was saying some things that were challenging the government. Government didn't like it, so they sentenced him to death by poisoning. And so he gathers, Socrates has his friends that all come in, and they're supposed to console him. And it turns out that they're all really sad and depressed, and he's just fine. And they're like, Socrates, why are you not depressed? And this is where Socrates then starts sharing his view that there's body and there's spirit, and the spirit is divine, and the spirit will live on if you properly allow your body to separate from your spirit to separate from your body. And so this concept that we know called dualism, that you have a body and a spirit, seems to really emerge here, at least from my research on it. Again, I'm not the expert, but it really, when we get to New Testament times now, 400 years after Plato, this has become a much more accepted philosophy within the Greeks. And the Jews now have become very much influenced by Greek philosophy and in Greek thought. There's many Hellenized, that's the word for people who've been trained to think like Greeks. There's many Hellenized Jews then who are scholars and writing stories and implementing Greek philosophy into their teachings. And one of those teachers, for example, is the concept of Hades, you know, where people die and then they will be in a holding bank, semi-conscious or not conscious or whatever, until whatever next part of the afterlife. So all these concepts of Greek philosophy then by New Testament times start creeping into Judaism. And, you know, sometimes it can be hard to know, okay, the disciples are and Jesus, are they just using this language because that's what the people are familiar with? Do they really, really mean these things? Or, you know, it's just like for us, you know, if we give an example and draw on Star Wars, and to say, you know, this is just like this event in Star Wars. Are we saying we actually believe Star Wars, or are we communicating with language and stories and metaphors that everybody will understand because they know those Greek stories? Mm-hmm. That's what's really going on. So, yeah, spirit, even New Testament, when you really study it through, it's talking about breath. There's not this dualism concept. And when you think we're separate components, including the spirit, now you it could get taken to an extreme, like the monistic traditions, where I'm going to attack my body, brutalize my body, punish my body, so that I will have a better afterlife. And that's completely contrary to how God wants you to be. God wants you to be an integrated being. Mm-hmm. Take care of your body. Take care. Treat it as a temple. Exactly. Mm-hmm. You let your body be holy because your body affects how you think, how you feel, how you act. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I mean, that's my thought. It has big implications in when it comes into real life. Then how do you view the soul? How do you view the spirit? And the only viewpoint that's really consistent with God's expectations, what the Old Testament is telling us, and even in the New Testament is, yeah, we are the soul. And our spirit is but our breath. It is that spark of life, in a sense.
Yep. All right. So I think we have another question here. We have a couple questions from Robert, and then I think we'll wrap up after that. So let's go ahead and get Robert's question up here. So Robert is asking, when the Bible says that God will tell sinners to depart from me, does it mean that people will actually stand before God after God exposed them?
So, I mean, the answer is yes, and maybe not, and literally no. So there will be in a sense, we all stand before the judgment seat of God. Our books, our records and all that are in front of God, and our cases before God. But when we stand before God, there's going to be this time, for example, when we're talking about the wicked, when after the millennium, when the wicked have been resurrected. So now everybody who ever lived at one time are all alive, and these wicked people surround the holy city. So I'm speaking from Revelation 20. So you could go back, read Revelation 20. They surround the holy city, and it's at this time then where just before they attempt to attack, and then God intervenes, and then they are judged. This is when they're standing before God. And it's sort of at this time when Jesus would probably tell the wicked or these people who are going to be stunned, why am I not inside the holy city? Why am I outside of it? Jesus will show it to them, like, you know, I never knew you. We never had a true relationship. You never loved people. You never loved me. So good question. Hope that answers it. Happy to clarify more.
All right. So one more question from Robert here. So he's saying also when it says every knees will bow, will sinners actually be on their knees? And will this happen after the second resurrection?
And yeah, so great question. This is sort of going around the same time period we're talking about. So after the millennium, After the dead have been dead for 1,000 years, the wicked are raised up, and then we have them trying to attack the holy city in Revelation 20. And then, sorry about our neighbor's dog.
There's a dog outside.
And then after the holy city is about to be attacked, God judges them. And as part of this judgment, I believe that it's hard to, it's there in the Bible really implicitly, but it'll take forever to explain, but I believe that God is going to reveal to everybody what they did, all their sins. And when the book of life is unscrolled, we will just see and experience everything that happened. And we'll see how God is actively working in our lives, in the whole world, trying to protect us, trying to bring us back to him. And then Satan actively trying to attack God and take us away and deceive us. And at the end, every sinner will have seen all their decisions they made, all the ways they hurt people, all the refusals to repent and turn around. And again, see the contrast to what Jesus did, how he suffered, and how God tried so hard to forgive them and bring them back to him. And it's at that time where everybody, I believe everybody, including Satan, will literally bend the knee and confessing that God is good, God is almighty, not just by power, but mighty by his love, mighty by his goodness, his grace, his truth. And that, I think, will be a very powerful moment. Everybody will confess that God is fair and just and good. And in a sense, at that point, then now God, and by the way, as part of this, I believe the wicked will also understand that they're going to be condemned to destruction, and they're going to recognize they deserve it. So this is time where, you know, God has been on trial. He's on trial right now. And everybody's going to admit that God was right. Satan was a liar and the rebellion was wrong. And God is right and good to put an end to it. And then that is when the flames of destruction come down. I believe that could even just be the glory, the presence of God. God could be holding it back right now because God is a consuming fire. And when he lets it go, it'll just consume everybody. And those who have been ready purified in the fire, those who are like gold, will not be burned up. Gold doesn't burn in the fire. Gold gets more pure. And so God's people will be more refined. God's people will totally stand. God's people can stand in the presence of God. That's an interesting Bible study. Bible often asks, who can stand? So the righteous will stand. And Isaiah talks about it's the righteous who can dwell in the everlasting flames. The Bible says in Isaiah, the righteous will stand, whereas the wicked will be consumed. Consumed doesn't mean burning forever and ever. Consumed means they're burned up until they're not there anymore to be burned up. And then they will be like ashes under the feet of the righteous.
The sin is gone. Destroyed.
Sin will be forever gone. So no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. And thus, as Revelation 20 says, and then, you know, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. So even death is destroyed. It will never come back. Mm-hmm. So by the last act of destroying sin in the sense, sin is destroyed and death will be destroyed. Yep.
Yep.
Beautiful thing.
All right. Tina, did you want to add anything to that or close us out?
I agree with that. I always think of, when Jesus, everybody bows to him, I would think that's at Christ's coming. You see that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, you know, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. So definitely, you know,
it's coming after the millennium.
I do think every knee is going to bow. I think in some way, shape, or form, there's going to be some respect made to Jesus because he deserves it. I do see one more comment from Robert, if we want to get that up really quick before we wrap it up tonight.
Oh yeah. So Robert is saying that made me sad hearing that because I thought of some friends that don't believe in the Bible. It made me think of them in that judgment moment.
Well, it's not them believing in the Bible that means they'll be saved or not. And Paul even talks about people who don't have the law, but still have the law in their heart. And it says people who somehow intuitively know love, or they listen to the Holy Spirit and they love people and they're abiding by this law of love, even though they might not know Christ, they might not understand what they're doing entirely. If they're still doing that the best they can based on that, we're still going to see those people.
They may not know that what they know is Christ and is the Spirit of God, but they know the Spirit of God, they know Christ, and they align themselves in that direction. Yeah. And
they'll be 100% compatible in heaven. You know, they will be in heaven and be happy. Mm-hmm. But people who just want, you know, terrible things and, you know, want to continue doing terrible things, they will be miserable in heaven.
Yeah. They don't want to be there because they see everything that is good as evil and everything that is evil as good. And so it's completely distorted. And so they won't be happy.
So it is definitely a sad thing for anybody who doesn't make it. We're with you there, Robert. And what we could do is just continue and pray that God can work on the hearts of everybody. And I believe that even we can pray now for things in the past that maybe God could still have acted in the past to help somebody and reach them. And we can't judge them. We have no idea. We're going to be shocked probably with who's in heaven and who's not. So all we can do is trust the good judge who's actually acting on our part, who's trying to save everybody.
Yep. All right, Tina, did you want to wrap up?
All right, I guess let's wrap up with a word of prayer. And by the way, if this has been a blessing, please like, share with others, invite all to join us. We're on YouTube, Twitch, Twitter, Facebook, and you can also sign up for our newsletter. And thank you so much for tuning in, and let's close out with a word of prayer.
Yes. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for this Sabbath day, for this opportunity to open your word and to share your love with people, your truth with people, and to help our viewers just come to understand your character a little bit more through these answers from your word. And we ask that you be with each and every person who has been able to tune in, and bless and guide them, Lord, in coming to know you more and working through these challenging questions that we all have. And we ask for your blessing upon our weekend and week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, everybody, for joining us. And we look forward to seeing you. Well, Winnie and I won't be around, but
Bible Ask will be back next week. It will be, Tina will be here for sure.
And some special guests.
Yes. Friday. Yes. Every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Pacific time.
We'll see you then. Bye-bye.